means it was a church that was known for their sin. Not a thing you want to be known for as a church. They had been saved and born again and had formed this church, but they hadn't grown in the areas of strength and holiness. They didn't have the ability at this time to separate the importance of walking a life that is righteous and pleasing to the Lord. So they were saved, but they lived for the world. And so Paul was writing this letter to answer questions that they had regarding certain things. Now, the interesting thing about that is, as Paul would write these answers back to their questions, he wouldn't just explicitly answer the question. But what he would do is look at the underlying principle that should guide their lives, that if they had these underlying principles in place in their life, the answer would take care of itself. And so we've been calling this series that we've been in Essential Attitudes. And we've been looking at these different essential attitudes, different things that just should be the foundation of the way we approach our life as believers in Jesus Christ. And we've come across a place in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we were last time we were in 1 Corinthians, where we talked about this importance of being spiritual. Paul was laying out the idea, the importance of not living our life without the power of the Holy Spirit operating in and through our life. He talked about the importance of us, as we're born again and as we're saved, that we've been given the Holy Spirit to reside in us as a helper. And the Holy Spirit has given us gifts. He's given us power. He's given us wisdom and discernment, that if we operate in the Spirit, we will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Very critical to understand, because it's possible to be a Christian and live without the power of the Holy Spirit, living in the flesh day in and day out. And when that happens, we miss out on all that God has for us. He's saved us from ourselves, from the flesh, from a life of selfishness to a life of power. And so he laid out these principles that underlie the attitude that we should be spiritual people. There should be a supernatural element, an element of living above the circumstances of this world, and to where God breathes in us this new life. And that's what we're told, to walk in the newness of life. Now, regarding that, Paul in chapter 12 laid out specific gifts of the Spirit. And then he comes up to a place here that brings us up to speed of what we're going to talk about today. If you'll notice in chapter 12, just the end part there, verse 31. Now he says, earnestly desire the best gifts. That's after he just laid out what those gifts are. He said that there should be in us an eagerness, a desire, that we would have the best gifts, that we would be operating in the gift that God has given us, and that there should be inside of us a zealousness and a desire that as believers we pursue that. He said earnestly desire the best gifts. He says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And that's the title of our message this morning, a more excellent way. A certain way, a certain approach that Paul is going to paint a picture of. He says that far surpasses any other understanding or approach to life. This is a way that is God's way. It is a way that Jesus lived his life out on the earth. And it is the way that he desires for us to live our days out on the earth with. Again, I will show you a more excellent way. He says in verse 13, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You see what he's doing here now? Paul is saying that the activities that we do are not the most important things as believers. And that's important to distinguish, because sometimes you and I, will place such a high premium on the activities that we do, the actions that we do in order to show our faith or to demonstrate our love for God or to in some way earn or gain the favor of God. And he's saying it's not the activity that is the greatest thing. He's saying that there's a way that you and I can actually do Christian activities and yet worsen the condition of ourselves and of Christianity. He said there's a way that you and I can carry out these our Christian life and in the things that we do and actually not bring forth the glory of God in those activities. What he's saying is it's not the activity in and of itself that is of the greatest importance. And sometimes we can think that. And we can define our Christianity by what we do. We need to be very careful of that. He said it's possible that in verse 13 or verse 1 of chapter 13, it's possible that though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He says that if we speak the things of God, and we speak them even to where they are very knowledgeable, very intellectual, very correct, if we do that without love, we just become noise. That's a pretty profound statement. He's saying that love must direct and guide the actions of our mouths, especially when we're speaking the things of God. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." And he says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned even, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now, Paul is introducing to this church this idea that they were missing. The Corinthian church, even though they were conducting themselves in their spiritual gifts and in activities of the Lord, it amounted to absolutely nothing. And the reason it didn't amount to anything is because the one all-important ingredient was missing, and that was love. And so Paul goes on to explain then the importance that all we do as believers must be bathed in love. And that the motive behind what drives us should always be love. And if it's not, then what we do for the Lord really doesn't amount to anything and actually can be harmful. And so Paul here defines the fact that when Jesus came to earth, He demonstrated love in His actions. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." John, in 1 John chapter 4, he really establishes something that you and I need to settle here this morning. He says, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us." Now, it's really difficult to move forward in our Christian life until we establish that one fact. Do you and I this morning know and believe the love that God has for us? Because that is then the beginning of our life in Christ in the fullness of abundance that He has for us. Without establishing this step, we have the propensity to go on with our Christian life, doing Christian activities, which really turn into a sort of legalism. a harshness, a toughness, a sarcastic sort of Christianity that we see in the scriptures that the Pharisees were. They were a group of people who were very religious, very orthodox, who did a lot of religious activity, and yet their religious activity didn't amount to anything because they didn't have love for people. And that love is the quality that when you and I know God, what we know is love. Because John goes on to say that God is love. And he says, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. That's interesting, isn't it? But love was that in which Jesus Christ came down to reveal and to give. It was love that did that. Now, this love is definitely a misused word. And it's definitely a misunderstood word. And I believe that's why many marriages and relationships get sabotaged, because it's a correct or incorrect understanding of what love really is. There definitely is man-made love, and that's when we have a sort of affection towards something that is pleasing to us, something that we like, something that's good for us. And we use terms as we love our dogs, we love ice cream, we love to eat after church, we love all these different things, but it's important to establish what godly love is, because this is a non-human love. It's a love that only God can give to man. And the Greek word for that is agape. It's agape love. What that love means, again, it's a divine supernatural love. And what that means is that God has given us a certain love called agape, which means that it was sacrificial. It was all giving. It wasn't looking for anything in return. It was all toward us. God's love was all towards us. And it was love that was given that wasn't earned or merited or deserved. This is agape love, and it's sacrificial. This is the love that we're asked to carry out our life in, to have our life bathed in. And you see what happens, as John pointed out in 1 John, that it begins when you and I first know that ourselves. When we first know that love of God, that love of God that comes into our soul, it really is what every single man and woman that has ever been born in this earth craves and desires. And it's a dangerous thing when a man or a woman does not have that love. In fact, it's very damaging psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. And that's why men and women will do such crazy things to have some sort of feeling of love. In fact, one psychiatrist, Dr. Mininger, he said, if people can learn to give and receive love, they will usually recover from any illness. Interesting. So in a way, he's saying that many, if not all, illnesses result from the lack of love, or the lack of a person receiving and being able to give love. Now, as you and I are here this morning, we just need to be real careful that we don't dissect things too much, which we're going to try to do, but we don't miss the whole picture. And what I want us to get and to understand before we move on this morning is that our life should be one that first and foremost is completely filled to the rim in our soul with the love of God. If that's the case in our life, everything else will take care of itself. And there lies in the pursuit of the Christian. Because God is love, that means the pursuit of God is also the pursuit of love. And it's the agape love. It's the love that each one of us sitting here this morning, if we have and we know and we understand and we relish in it and bathe in it, It sets the tone for everything else that happens in our life. At the same time, if you and I are living out our life divorced from the love of God, not realizing, not understanding, and not enjoying the love of God, you and I become people who are very weak in our Christian life, unable to bear up against the things of this world. But it's love that strengthens us. And so Paul then says in verse 4, he goes on to explain the characteristics of love. And please note, this is not a definition of love. Because the love that God is talking about really is undefinable. And some of you may have experienced the difficulty in explaining God's love to people. When you and I are so filled with the love of God, overflowing with it, there's a certain glow, a certain countenance, a certain characteristic in our life. And this characteristic becomes something we know in our heart that it becomes difficult to explain. And so Paul even is expressing that same idea. This Paul who was so filled with the love of God that he was able to endure hardship, beatings, near-death experiences, treated unfairly, treated unjustly, and he did all that with great joy. Why? Because he is filled with the love of God. And he understood that that was what was more important than anything else. And so he goes on to just write down to the Corinthians who didn't know this love. A Corinthian church who missed out on this love. And so they were weak and they were making mistakes. They were divided. They were reaching for people to worship, people to idolize. They were fighting amongst themselves. And the whole reason was they didn't know and experience the love of God. And so, Paul, we're just going to go through a couple of these characteristics this morning. Paul says the first thing, he says, depending on what version you have, he says, love suffers long. The first characteristic that Paul mentions of love is that it suffers long. That also means that love is patient. Now, when we get impatient, we have to know that there is something in our heart that is not relating to or walking with God, so we are not experiencing the love of God. And we all know what that's like. We all know that anxiousness, that frustration, that heaviness in our heart, that burdened heart that gets impatient and can't really bear up to difficult trials and difficult circumstances and different difficult people. The reason is because our heart is not filled with love. He says love is patient, or love suffers long. A good way to gauge yourself today, your understanding and experience of the love of God in your life, is to ask yourself, how long do you endure or are able to endure suffering in this way of difficulty or difficult people or trial? How long are you able to bear up against that? This patience that he's speaking of, it also means long-tempered. And specifically in our text here this morning, it's mainly dealing with people, with difficulty with people, but it also deals with difficulty in circumstances. Now, John MacArthur writes about this type of love. He says, it's the characteristic of love that is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again and yet not be upset and not be angry. That's how he defines this long-suffering. You can see from that definition that this is a godly thing. We don't have this in ourselves. This requires a person to understand and know personally the love of God in their own life. that inside of them, their heart is so filled with the love of God that when they get treated unjustly, when they get taken advantage of over and over again, that it's not a problem for them. Another Christian writer writes, "It's a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in their power to avenge himself, but will never do it." Very good test here. How do we handle being treated spitefully over and over again, unjustly, being taken advantage of over and over again? How do we handle that? Now, this section of Scripture that Paul is writing is in the Greek culture. And the Greek culture, much like our culture today, they thought it noble to take revenge. They thought it weak to have long suffering or to suffer long. They thought that was weak. We think that today too. And I would admit this is probably one of the hardest things that I've had to learn as a Christian, is that it's actually strength and strong to endure difficult people, and to be taken advantage of and do it with joy and thanksgiving, and not to strike back and not to get back at the person that hurts me. Now, as we learn about this, we have to understand that this flies right in the face of everything we're taught on earth as human beings, the way we're to handle life. But see, this is a godly characteristic that really sets the Christian apart from anybody else. See, doing good things doesn't necessarily distinguish or separate the Christian from anybody else. Being nice, that doesn't really set us apart. That helps, but it's love that sets the Christian apart. That is the most excellent way. It's love. That is the defining characteristic, or should be, of a person that has been born again and set apart from this world and demonstrating through his or her actions that they are really not of this world. And long-suffering is probably the biggest and best way that that is demonstrated. Now, as we begin to understand long-suffering, sometimes it's even hard to talk about it. Sometimes we don't want to hear about it. You mean I actually have to put up with my unloving family members? And I actually have to let them walk all over me? Can I stand up for myself? And Paul says, when people are treating you in certain manners that you don't like, the answer is to love them back. It's a characteristic that we see in God. We understand as we look through the Scriptures, and we are beneficiaries of the patience of God. And we like when people are patient with us, don't we? Do you like when you make a mistake and somebody jumps all over you instead of saying, "It's all right, no problem, we'll live to talk about it another day"? But see, that harshness and that unmerciful attitude is coming from a heart that's not filled with love. But we see this quality in God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack or lazy concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I'm thankful for the long suffering of God, who suffered with me years and years and years until I finally came to the place of of receiving the goodness and the grace of God, becoming born again, but he put up with me. He continues to put up with me when I miss the mark, when I make mistakes, when I don't get it, that he's patient with me, he's long-suffering. He's not there looking to strike me down anytime I cross the line. And I am thankful in my own life for the long-suffering of God towards me. And it says in our scripture there in 2 Peter that there are some who look at the patience of God, and they look at the patience of God and they say, well, that's a weakness of God. That God is weak because he's not bringing his judgment down on man immediately. And there are those today who say, sure, yeah, that you say Jesus is coming back. You say there's a God, but how come he's not dealing right now specifically with judging people? How come he doesn't strike down immediately the murderer and the rapist and the kidnappers? And how come he doesn't do that immediately? It's because of the long-suffering of the Lord that he doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants all to have eternal life. And he continues to reach out to the murderer, to those who steal and rob. He continues to reach out to us when we miss the mark because he's long-suffering. And because he's long-suffering, because he's patient, he's willing out of the kindness and love in his heart to stand by and continue to reach out and to nurture and to care for and say, come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. And that doesn't mean that God overlooks sin, but it means he's long-suffering. It means that he wishes that all would come to him, and he's waiting as long as possible. Jesus was patient. In Luke chapter 23, verse 32, it says, there were also two other criminals. You may remember this scene. Jesus on the cross in between two thieves. As Jesus was on the cross, he had been through torture and scourging, and he was thirsty, and people would mock him and spit on him and curse him and pluck out his beard and treat him harshly. And there he was, the God of the universe, on the cross. And as he had looked out at these masses of people who would make fun of him, who would curse him, as he was thirsty, as he was dying there, a most horrific, long death. He was between these two thieves, and it says in verse 33 of Luke 23, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. It says, Jesus said, he said to the crowd, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus had a perspective that was much greater than the perspective that often you and I have in this world. The perspective where when we're in our job or when we're in our school situation or a situation with our family where people don't treat us right, we have a natural propensity to protect ourselves and to strike back. But this godly love doesn't strike back. The godly love isn't there just to protect our own personal rights and what's good for us. Godly love sees that what's behind the action of the person that's treating us in a certain way is a lack of relationship with God, a lack of the love of God. That's all it is. And so Jesus saw that with these people. And that means that for you and I, we'll have our own crosses in life. We have our own difficulties with people. And as we look at those situations, as we look at those people who treat us in a certain way, we have to look at the cross and look at what Jesus endured and look at Jesus' response. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I pray that you and I would take this out into the world today, tomorrow. That we would see people in a deeper way, beyond the way of the way we're being treated. But we'd see them in a bigger way. We would see that evilness, that fear, that jealousy, that bitterness that is really springing forth from a person's heart is because they don't know Jesus. And that's it. And so that our actions would be bigger than ourselves, and our actions would be that in those situations that those people would know the love of Christ. What Jesus did on the cross, it changed everything for the disciples. For their lack of understanding of His love caused them to fear, caused them to run away, caused them to give up. But when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, when they understood the love that God had for them, that made them bold. It made them long-suffering. It made them able to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ all the way to the point of death. And please be thinking about this as you approach life from here on out. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was an example of the long-suffering of Christ. Now, the good news is we can be patient too. We have a God-given, divine, supernatural ability, which I believe what we're talking about here at this moment is maybe one of the most difficult things there is for a Christian, and really reflects the nature of a Christian and that Christian's understanding of the love of God in their own heart. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And believe this, God will allow you and I many opportunities to experience His love by difficult situations and difficult people that He presents in our life. Aren't you grateful for that? Sometimes we see those difficult people as cursings. People we want to run away with from. People we want to do whatever we can to remove ourselves from their presence. But here's the thought. Maybe God has put them in our life. How about that? And maybe God has allowed their presence in our life so that you and I can begin to know and understand that we really have been saved. And we really have something inside of us that is not of this world. See, this is why I think this topic of this essential attitude of being spiritual is so important. Because sometimes as believers, we've boiled Christianity down to a protocol, a set of rules, a bunch of principles that we live by. And in reality, that's not Christianity at all. Christianity is simply the Holy Spirit inside of a human being, and that human being relating with God in a relationship way, and that human being experiencing the love of God and then walking in the love of God. And Jesus said, when one is in the Spirit, there's no need for rules. There's a freedom there. There's no need for regulations, for all these different things we put in our life to help gauge our life. But when we're walking in the Spirit, that's all we need. And so the importance there that we don't boil Christianity just down to a bunch of rules and regulations or principles that guide our life. But there has to be the spiritual element, this dynamic, this overflow of love that God puts in our heart, that then as we walk in that love, there's a real freedom there. And then there's a freedom to enjoy our life and rise above the circumstances of life, because what really matters is our relationship with God. And if that's important to us, then our relationship with other people takes on a new dimension. The dimension it takes on is that our relationship with other people is simply that we would express and manifest the love of God outwardly to other people. So that's why certain people are in your life. That explains why things can be difficult and there can be difficult people. That's why. It's no accident that they're there. And so now you and I have the opportunity to go out And we better go out in the Spirit, right? To be filled with the love of God. And to take our life with God and that relationship with God very seriously, because there's no other way that this can happen. And as we do that, then we experience the power of God that we never have before. You know how powerful and freeing it is to be able to treat somebody back with love that has treated you in the opposite way? You know how powerful that is? Now we're starting to get it. Now we begin to understand. So, how do we do this? How does this work out in our life? We can do it. Not in our own strength, but by the power of God, all things are possible. But how does it work practically? The first thing is surrender. The first thing is surrender. You can be sure of this. If your life is not surrendered to the working and to the plan of God, you are going to live in a survival mode, which means that you are going to strike back at the people that treat you in a way that you don't like. You are going to basically be a trampoline that sends back the treatment that you get. We all will act like that if first we are not surrendered. Surrendered to the plan of God. The first step for us being long-suffering is surrendering the plan of God. If you'll take a moment here to turn to the book of James, just turn to the right a few books. James chapter 1. If you can't find it, I'll read it for you. James chapter 1. So how do we do this? The first thing is surrender. The sure way that you and I will not be long-suffering is if we're not surrendered to the work and the plan of God. James says this, James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, my brethren, he's talking to Christians when he says, my brethren, those who are or like me, who are born again. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How does one do that? Do you do that? Do I do that? How does one do that? That's not normal, is it? Is that normal? But Paul says that when we go through the all sorts of different trials, he says we're to count it all joy. The only way we can do that is if we're surrendered to God. Because when we're surrendered to God, then that which happens in our life is part of God's plan, which means something. If it's part of God's plan, it means that God is working in our life in a certain direction, and that direction is good. That's what that means. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And here's the big statement that James makes. He says, knowing that, you see that? He says, knowing that. Knowing what? Well, he's appealing to a certain knowledge. He's appealing to a certain understanding. He says, when you understand what he is about to say, then your approach to life, whatever that may be, and whatever goes on in your life, you can count it joy. Only the Christian can do that. So when something is happening in your life, and I'm sure we all have those things right now, the true test is, are you and I looking at that situation and counting that as something to be joyful about? Now, let's be honest, this is hard. This is completely supernatural. This is nothing that we have in ourselves. But James wants us to know there's a certain knowledge that will help us when we go through various trials. There's an understanding, something that we need to know, that if we do know that, that we'll see life in a different way. He says, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith. That's great information. If you're a Christian surrendered to the plan of God, That means that whatever goes on in your life that's hard and that you view as a trial, in God's eyes, is simply a testing of your faith. That's all it is. And sometimes we can think that whatever we're going through is more about the situation than it is us in the situation. And it's not. Whatever we're going through is more about us in the situation than it is in the situation itself. If we know that, then we can look at these trials and know that our life is surrendered to God. If our life is surrendered to God, then that which happens in our life, we can gladly embrace, because we look at it as if this is something where God is allowing into my life so that my faith will be tested. And when my faith is tested, my faith grows. Faith is like a muscle. Faith needs to be exercised. And as we're in a situation, and instead of retreating from it, instead of complaining about it, instead of lashing out at other people, in the trial and in the situation, we embrace it and we say, "Thank you, Lord." And we do that because we know all it is my faith being tested. That's all it is. God is so far above and beyond any of the things that we go on in this, that go on in our lives in this world, but He gives us just the right amount of test. Never more than we can handle, never something that's greater than our capacity to deal with through Him, but it has to be done through Him. But that's all it is. So knowing that all whatever I'm going through in life, all it is a test of faith, then the solution is just to have faith. And what happens when you and I just have faith in a trial? All of a sudden, we have joy. And as we have joy, watch what happens. He says in verse 3, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces. It works something. It's making something. He says it produces patience. Patience here, that word is, again, it's a long suffering. It's an ability to stick with our relationship with God regardless of what goes on around us. Because correctly understood, that which goes on around us is not so much the important thing as what goes on inside of us. And none of those things that go on around us will have any negative effect if you and I will act in faith in that situation. And so we have to think that whatever happens in our life, God has allowed, and we're to surrender to it. And as we do that, this patience begins to take root in our life. Notice what he says. He says in verse 4, he says, let patience have its perfect work. You see that? This is the place where we come in. This is where this trial can either do something to grow us, to beautify us, to produce something in our life, or we can fight it, and that test then becomes something that can even make us more bitter and struggle more in our relationship with God. So this is where we come in. And this is where what we're talking about this morning, the importance of the love of God first in our own life, happens, because when we know the love of God, we know that God doesn't allow things in our life to hurt us. He doesn't allow things in our life to diminish us or lessen us, but really, God allows those things out in our life to develop us and to make us more godly and to bring in us certain qualities and characteristics that we really want, things that we really desire. The thing we don't like is the road it takes to get there. We all want those things. We just don't like what it takes to get there. But God knows. And that's why sometimes we feel blindsided by trials or difficulties or struggles, because we don't see what God is doing, and we get confused, and we think God's mean or harsh, or God doesn't understand why are these things happening to me. But what we don't understand is what we're reading here. We have to factor everything that comes into our life through the hands of love of Jesus Christ, that He never allows anything in our life to harm us or hurt us, but only to produce that which we really desire. And so He says, let patience have its perfect work. This is the surrender. This is surrendering to our situation in life because we're trusting in God in that situation. And then He says, that you, here's the result, that you may be perfect and complete. What does that last part say? Lacking in nothing. Does that sound good? Wow, this is heavy. As we surrender to God, He's working in our life things that we probably don't like in order for us to exercise faith in Him. And as we exercise faith in Him, He develops a characteristic called patience, a long-suffering, a stick-to-itiveness. It's a condition to where you and I are not looking outside of us for any satisfaction or reward, but we're looking to Jesus Christ Himself and Him alone. And sometimes when we go through these trials, it burns away all these false things that we find false satisfaction or temporary satisfaction in. And He burns all that away. So He's bringing about a condition that we're perfect and complete and we're lacking in nothing. What is that condition? That condition is God working in our life to bring us to a certain place to where all we need is Jesus. It doesn't matter what goes on the outside. All we need is Jesus. If we're looking to Jesus for every single thing in life, and if we're looking to Him to satisfy us, to fulfill us, we're looking to Him to give us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and all those things. If we stop looking to the world for those things and we just look to God for these things, now we're complete. Now we're perfect. Now we get it. Now we understand that all we need is Jesus. And so these trials are a process of God allowing things in our life so that we simply get to the place where all we need is Jesus. Now in our days that we live in now, we're seeing more of that happen. I'm talking to more and more people getting more and more prayer requests, more and more people desiring to know what God's will is and God's plan is because they're getting desperate. The times are getting desperate. And things that people have trusted in to bring security and satisfaction that now they're not able to trust in, it's causing them to look to Jesus and say, Jesus, is there something else? The key here is to be patient, is to surrender to the will and the plan of God. The second thing is faith. Romans 8:28. We know that one. And we know, do you know this? This is another thing that you have to know. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. When we don't know that, that's when you and I get anxious. You and I get stressed. You and I have fear. You and I feel like we need to take control of things, make things happen. It's when we don't have faith. How about this? How about if you and I, today, before we leave here, we say, no matter what happens outside of here, outside of my life, we are going to have faith that all things work together for good. Can we do that? That one thing. See, Paul is appealing here to the fact in Romans 8:28. He says, we know. Here's the knowledge that He's given us. The knowledge He's given us that all things will work together for good. Do we believe that? That's really the key. It's one thing to read it. It's another thing to hold on to it and say, no matter what, I know all things work together for good. But He says a couple things in there that aren't pointed out a lot of times. All things work together for good, one, to those who love God. That's important. Because that means that when we love God, now we're putting our life in His hands. And that means when we love God, we're trusting God to do good things in our life. But see, that's a little caveat there. All things work together for good. Not just for everybody in the whole world. That's certainly not true. But all things work together for good to those who love God. And notice here, this little caveat here. He says, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's important. Because that means that as we love God and we're Christians, that means we're called to walk according to the purpose that God has for our life. That means that by faith, we're surrendering to the plan that God has for our life. So that's important. If we're not surrendered to the plan that God has for our life, then that's when we begin to freak out when everything doesn't go the way we think it should. And so faith is very important. And then the very last thing, if you and I are going to be long-suffering or patient, is perspective. So important. And let me ask you this. What forms the way you view life? What forms the way you view God? What forms the way you view yourself in this world? There are so many things that are looking to skew your perspective of the spiritual realities. And that's why it's so important that the Word of God is that which directs our perspective and our view of things. But Paul said in Philippians 3:14, he said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. His perspective was that as he lived his life, he was looking to God continually. When you and I will have difficulties with everything I said here this morning is when our perspective is the mirror perspective. Everywhere we look, we just see ourselves. And we can't get out of the mirror. And we duck and we move around, but there we are. And we view everything in life according to ourselves. And that's the wrong perspective. Paul said that his perspective was to continue to press forward. To continue to press forward into God. That what was in his bullseye continually was Jesus Christ and the plan that Jesus Christ had for his life. And when we fail to realize that, when we are so absorbed with ourselves that all we can see is ourselves, our face pops up everywhere we look. It's going to skew our perspective. See, it's important that we have the correct measurement of our life in this world. And our life in this world should not be conformed to this world and the ways of this world. But Paul, on the other hand, he said, I don't count my life dear to myself. He said that I don't hold on to me. But what I do is I focus on God and His plan for my life. And my perspective is that I live each and every day with God in my sight. With His plan for my life in view. And that's how I live out my life. And so this morning, a lot to think about, a lot to digest, a lot in what we spoke about. We're going to continue on speaking about this most excellent way. And my prayer and my hope for us this morning is first and foremost that you and I personally will never relax, never settle until we are filled with the love of God and know that personally. And as we begin to operate our life in the love of God, that we would handle our life in all of its situations, knowing and understanding that God loves us supremely. And because of that, he's directing our life into all goodness and all grace. And that is the most excellent way. If you're here this morning and you have no idea what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and don't know what it means to be saved, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be forgiven of your sins and your conscience clean and your slate clean, I encourage you this morning to give your life to Jesus Christ. I encourage you this morning to turn from the direction that you're currently going and turn to Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him, and He will forgive you of your sins, fill you with those Holy Spirit, and you will be born again. You will be given a life that is completely brand new. And you can do that right where you are, right in your seat, by asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we're here this morning just as a people who simply want to love you and simply want to worship you, Lord. We're a people, God, who believe in the simplicity in Jesus Christ and how you accept us just as we are, Lord Jesus, and how we can come to you and you don't put any blocks or any conditions on it except for, Lord, just to come to you by faith. And so we do that this morning, and I pray, Lord, that we would walk in the most excellent way. And I pray for anybody here this morning, Lord, that you have ministered to, that they would listen and receive your word with gladness, and that they would make certain decisions that they may need to make to honor you and to glorify you here this morning. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Hey, let's stand as we sing this last song. And I'll be down up front to my right, your left, if anybody would like to come forward for prayer this morning. I'll be down there. Feel free to come up as we sing this last song. But God bless you guys. God be with you. Enjoy the love and the grace of God in your heart. Enjoy it. It's a free gift.